remember my just came to me. I remember my pastor growing up when I was 16, 17, just come to church. And I remember sometimes when he had one of those extra challenging sermons, he used to say, okay, I've got the getaway car just waiting outside so that when I say amen, I can just nip out the back and jump in the car and take off and be saved. This is one of those sermons where I probably should have organized a getaway car. It's going to be one of those challenging, heavy hitters, but still one I believe the Spirit of God wants us to hear. When I was 21, my best friend asked me to be the best man at his wedding. Now, of course, being asked to be a best man is a huge honor, but what made this situation even better was that the wedding was going to be in America. You see, my mate had spent 4 years studying in America. His bride-to-be was American. And so they decided that it made sense to get married a week after their graduation so that people from New Zealand could come and attend both key events in the one go. So at age 21, I was excited because it was an excuse to travel and see a bit more of this amazing world we live in. Now, one of the many things I got to do while I was in America was go to a baseball game. Now, a different mate of mine, who was also from New Zealand, I just seemed to find all the Kiwis, took me to see the Cincinnati Reds play, and we had a fantastic night at the ballpark. Now, for this story to have full effect, you need to know a bit about the group that I went along with to watch this baseball game. So my mate, who was from New Zealand, was in America. He was at Bible college training to be a pastor, and he'd organized the whole night, and he'd invited his wife, myself and two other friends. So at this point of time, I was also at Bible college, but in New Zealand, training to be a pastor, and the two other friends he'd invited along for the night were pastors' kids. So in this group that went to the baseball game, we had two pastors in training, two pastors' kids, and a future pastor's wife. So after the game, we left the stadium and headed for the car, and I experienced the greatest number of homeless people I'd experienced up to that point in my life thus far. Pretty much every lamppost had a homeless person sitting in front of it trying to get money from people that were leaving the ballpark. It was quite an overwhelming sight coming from, you know, little old New Zealand. Now, we're walking past these homeless people, and as we walked, I noticed this one guy. And he looked in a really bad way. Compared to the other homeless people, he really stood out. And he looked like he needed help, and he needed help badly. As we got closer, he looked up at me, and his eyes just looked so wounded and desperate. And my heart just melted. I knew that I had to try and help this guy out. I looked up at the people I was with, and it was like they didn't notice any of the homeless people. They were just laughing and chatting, retelling the highlights from the baseball game. Well, I really wanted to help this guy, but at the same time, I was worried about what the people I was with would think. I didn't want to inconvenience them, and so I did nothing. I kept walking. Doing nothing and walking away from someone that looked in desperate need was one of the biggest mistakes I've made in my life. For the days, weeks, months, even years that followed, I couldn't get the image of that man's desperate look out of my mind. It stuck in my head like glue. I knew I'd not only turned my back on a neighbor in need, I'd turned my back on Jesus as well. I mean, Jesus did say in Matthew 25, what you do for the least of these, you do for me. What you don't do for the least of these, you don't do for me. It was a difficult reality to grasp that in walking away from this man, I'd walked away from Jesus Christ. Now, when you think about this group that I was in with that night, we had two pastors in training, future pastor's wife, two pastor's kids. Wouldn't you think that was the kind of group that would do something? Isn't that the kind of group that you'd expect to kind of stop and help? And in a way, I'm ashamed to admit this, but it was almost like we were a modern day retelling of the first half of the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan. You see, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, it begins with two people, a priest and a Levite. And these were the kinds of people that you would expect to help someone in need. And yet for whatever reasons, in the parable, the priest and Levite walked past the person in need without offering any help. Now, before we go any further, let's read the parable of the Good Samaritan so it's fresh in our minds. Reading from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "Well, you've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. And so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell in the hand of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Like I said earlier, there was a priest and a Levite, two people that in Jesus' day would have been expected to stop and show compassion to a neighbor, and instead they walk past the person in need. If we go back to my opening illustration, we had a group and it had two pastors in training. I mean, surely this was the group to stop and help someone in need, and yet we walk past the person without offering any help. We were just like the priest and the Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan. I mean, the homeless man's eyes that looked at me in utter desperation, pleading for some kind of help, will be forever burnt in my mind. I can't get rid of them. And for me, I'm using that image to try and challenge myself to hopefully never let that happen again. When I associate my life with the parable of the Good Samaritan, I don't want to ever find myself again being like the priest or the Levite. I want to be like the Samaritan. And that's the challenge for all of us. When you compare your life to the parable of the Good Samaritan, which character are you? Are you the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan? Because Jesus calls us to be like the Samaritan. Jesus calls us to love our neighbor. And we're going to unpack what that means for us this morning. And the first thing we can learn from the parable of the Good Samaritan is love extends to anyone. There is a cultural aspect that we need to understand when we unpack the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jews hated Samaritans, and Samaritans hated Jews. You see, in ancient Jewish wisdom, it had been written that Jews were to not help sinners. And this concept was developed to the point that Jews saw the command to love their neighbor as to mean you were to only love God's people. So love your neighbor got interpreted as love your fellow Jews. This is what the expert in the law was trying to justify in verse 29 when he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" The expert in the law was trying to make sure that loving his fellow Jew was enough to gain him eternal life. He was in for a big surprise. Jesus tells a story, and the hero in the story is not the two people that everyone expects, but the one person no one expects. The hero of the story was the enemy. You see, Samaritans were so hated by Jews that a Jew would not even say the name Samaritan, which is why at the end, when Jesus asked who was a neighbor to this man, the expert in the law couldn't even say the Samaritan. He had to say the one who had mercy on him. Jesus is teaching a valuable lesson. Love extends to anyone. Humanity is so good at putting up barriers, putting up conditions on love. And Jesus is trying to teach that he has come to break down barriers and make love unconditional. We are part of something bigger than Jews, Gentiles, Samaritans. We are part of something called humanity. And God's love extends to every single person because every single person is made in the image of God. And this point is just as true for us today as it was in Jesus' day. We today, we're still putting up barriers. We're still putting up conditions on love. Even in our beautiful country of New Zealand, racism and prejudiced thoughts, they still exist. I think we as Kiwis like to pretend they don't and that everyone gets along, but that's not the reality of the situation. Even within the Christian church, Christian circles, I hear racist and prejudiced comments. I remember at one of my past churches, I'll use past churches as examples because that's a lot safer, but at one of my past churches, I was talking with one of my youth leaders, and he was telling us a story about one of his mates. This is an absolute true story. Has it happened word for word? Talking about one of his mates, and he mentioned that this mate was Māori, and then he leaned into me and he said, "Oh, don't worry, he's not one of the bad ones, he's one of the good ones." And then he continued on with his story. I mean, Bex and I, we listened, we couldn't believe it. We're like, that comment was not appropriate, it was not needed. It was just all kinds of wrong. But it highlighted for us the prejudices that exist in people's minds. I hear it all the time. And I've mentioned this one before from here, but it's a good illustration for us in Whitby. Because one of the prejudices that I hear quite often in Whitby, especially as a new person coming into the community, is the avoidance of a certain primary school in the Whitby area because of the types of students and family that attend this school. I've had conversations with people and they've told me they'll never send their children to this particular school. And when I've asked and pushed for the real reason, it finally comes out and it's because the school is, well, let's say, multicultural. I mean, is that really a reason to disregard a school? If Jesus, get this right, if Jesus is to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan today using the three local primary schools in Whitby as an example, I know which school he would use as the hero of the story. And it might surprise a few people. But that is the whole point of the parable of the Good Samaritan. God's love extends to anyone. We as children of God, we need to be modeling this love. We need to be doing our best to stop any forms of racism and prejudices. I think one of the big problems for us in the church is we can kind of throw up our hands and say, oh, no, that doesn't happen in our church. When the reality is, I mean, that kind of thinking, it does happen in our church. The only way we're going to be able to truly move forward is to acknowledge the reality of the situation. We need to admit that this kind of thinking is real and it can be in the church. And we need to be seeking God to help us overcome it and learn to love like He loves. I wonder, what prejudiced thoughts do you have that you need to give to God today so that we can see everyone around us as God sees them, as His beautiful children? Because it's only with God's help that we can put unconditional love into practice. Because without God, we just start putting conditions on love. Second point. Love is inconvenient. The parable of the Good Samaritan doesn't give us any information as to why the priest and the Levite walked past a man in need. But I believe the main reason they walked past a man in need is because it was inconvenient. A lot of commentators mention that if a Jew was to touch a dead body, remember, they don't know if the guy's dead or alive, but if a Jew was to touch a dead body, they'd have to go through quite a vigorous cleaning process afterwards to become clean again. These two men are busy and important. Having to go through a vigorous cleaning process is the last thing they need right now. It's easier and more convenient just to pretend you haven't seen the man and keep on walking. Now, I need to make it clear, I am speculating about why the priest and the Levite walked on by. Scripture doesn't give us the actual reason, but being an inconvenience does kind of make sense. Have you ever failed to help someone in need because you didn't want to be inconvenienced? I'm going to share another story with you, and like I said last week, I don't like sharing these kinds of personal stories where I get things wrong. I feel very vulnerable and ashamed of how I acted. But the reason I'm sharing these stories with you is because I believe we need to be real with each other. not just in the good times, but also when we get it wrong and make mistakes. And because how else are we going to learn? And one thing I know, if I'm doing things like this, I know I'm not the only one. So let's get real, let's be honest. Back in my Papakura days, I had a week that was ridiculously busy. Like everything was going wrong. I found myself stressed to the max. And I had to go down to the local countdown to pick up a few things. And I was in this mad rush because I still had a ton of work to do, still had a few visits I had to do that day. It was just madness. Everything about that day was a blur because of the busyness, except I remember this one thing vividly. As I was kind of rushing through the supermarket, you know, you walk past all the aisles and you just look down the aisles as you're walking in a hurry. I was walking past and I saw this man in a wheelchair that was reaching up to grab something. He couldn't reach what he wanted. Now, this one's a real kicker for me because the Spirit of God actually said something to me in my heart. The Spirit of God said, Jeremy, don't just go and help him get the item he can't reach. Help him do the rest of his shopping as well. Hey, what? I mean, help him do the rest of his shopping? I don't have time for that. And so like the priest and the Levite, I walked on by and continued with my busy day. I'm ashamed. Absolutely ashamed. Everything in me wishes I could turn back time and go back to that moment and redo it. But like I said in regards to my opening illustration, I try and allow these moments to impact me for the future so that I can learn from them and not make the same mistakes twice. There have been many times when I've failed to love my neighbor because it's been an inconvenience for me. What about you? Have you ever failed to love because it was inconvenient? The Samaritan is inconvenienced, but it doesn't seem to matter to him because there's someone in need. The Samaritan spends time dressing the man's wounds and caring for him. The Samaritan spends time getting him to somewhere where he can recover. Once at the inn, do you notice that he doesn't leave straight away? It says in verse 34 that the Samaritan took him to the inn and took care of him. The Bible is making it clear that the Samaritan doesn't just throw money at the problem. The Samaritan takes a great deal of personal time caring for this man, and I have no doubts that all this was an inconvenience for the Samaritan. But this is what the love of God looks like. The love of God is inconvenient. One of the big problems we face in the West is that time is money, and we're all extremely busy. I wonder how many opportunities to love our neighbor are lost because we are all so busy running around like headless chickens trying to catch up on the millions of jobs that we have to do. Another thing we can do in the West, I think this is huge, is we can throw money at the problems and think we're doing our part because we're financially supporting things. But the Good Samaritan shows us it's not just about giving money, it's about giving time and caring for others as well. I remember my pastor in Papakura was trying to make a point similar to what I'm making here. And so he asked the entire congregation, he said, who sponsors a child overseas? And I think most of the church put up their hands, you know, yes, we sponsor a child, we do our part. And then the pastor asked, well, how many people pray regularly for your child? How many people send regular letters to your child asking, you know, what's going on, sharing your life with them? How many send photos to your child of your family and put the photos of your sponsor child into your own family albums? I think like one or two people put their hand up to this one in this church. I mean, I would admit, I proudly sponsor a child, and yet I don't do any of the other things the pastor talks about. And why don't I do those extra things? Well, I'm too busy. I'm throwing my money at it thinking, yes, I'm loving my neighbor. But if I look at the Good Samaritan, am I actually loving my neighbor? Loving our neighbor requires more than just money. In Dunedin, we decided that we wanted to run a Neighbor's Day for the community, and it ended up being really big. We got the fire department, police, schools, everyone got on board, and it was just this huge day of just fun for the community. And of course, we needed a lot of manpower to help run this thing. And so we're asking people in the church, can you volunteer your time? I mean, what greater way to love your neighbor than to serve in the community that we're a part of? Now, we approached this one guy in the church to help. And his response was pretty much, I'm too busy with work. I can't give any of my time, but I'll fund all the inflatable items for the event. You know, because we had all these bouncy castles and things. He's like, I'll fund it. Now, I'm extremely grateful for his generosity. It was a huge blessing. But it does highlight how people think in our time is money culture. This man, I won't lie, he was an amazing man. He had one of those personalities, you know, where everyone just loved him and everyone impacted him. He had such status in our community. And as much as I appreciated him financially helping, I actually would have preferred him to be there in person. You know, to be the guy that was on the inflatables with all the parents and talking with all the kids and stuff like that. He would have been such an impact at that. We need to remember that loving our neighbor, it does require more than just financial backing. It requires time as we love and care for those around us. Because God's love, wow, it's inconvenient. This point is going to be one of the hardest to live out because we do live in a culture that promotes busyness. But we can't allow busyness to get in the way of helping people in need. Let's not develop tunnel vision where we put our heads down and work ridiculously hard trying to tick jobs off the never-ending list. Let's develop God vision and see the opportunities He puts around us every single day to love and care for others. Third point, love can cost. Once the Samaritan had bandaged the wounds, got the man to a place where he could recover and cared for him as much as he could, he then pays for the rest of the recovery and says he'll reimburse any additional cost. And this does highlight that there can be a financial sacrifice and cost to loving others. We don't know a lot about the Samaritan guy. We don't know anything about his financial situation. But I think it would be safe to assume in the ancient world that caring for this man in need is coming at a huge financial sacrifice and cost. Now, although I tried to stress in the previous point that love is inconvenient and it requires more than just money, the parable of the Good Samaritan does highlight that there can be a financial cost to loving our neighbor as well. The reality of the situation is, if there is someone in need, we should want to help them address whatever need they're facing and help them get to a place of restoration. You know, for many Christians living in New Zealand, life can be pretty comfortable. And I think at times Jesus wants to challenge our comfortable lives. There is nothing comfortable about living out the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, the language used throughout Scripture in regards to being a disciple of Christ, it's not words like comfort, luxury, security, well-being. The words used in Scripture for being a disciple are words like sacrifice, cost, and the idea of laying down your life. The point being, when God brings to us someone in need, our response shouldn't be, "Oh, do I have the time, energy, and resources for this?" Rather, our response should be, "Lord, I'm going to help this person no matter what it might cost." Often I've had conversations with people where God has put a situation on your heart. You can tell God's put something on their heart and they have this opportunity to help others. And they're wrestling with the next step. And people have said to me, "Oh, Jeremy, I just don't think it's the right time in my life for something like this. Maybe in the future when things settle down." I wonder, is life ever going to settle down? Is there ever going to be a good time to make a sacrifice and help those around us? We need to remember that loving us came at a huge cost for God. Jesus laid down his life for us. Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice for us so that we can have a daily relationship with him. Jesus now wants us to extend this love to those around us, and he wants us to start today. When I was in Dunedin, our church was contacted by a Christian family who lived further down south, and their son was moving to Dunedin to study. They didn't have much money, didn't really know anyone, and they were wondering if someone in the church might be able to help provide some accommodation to help this guy out. No one responded. And this broke my heart. And to be honest, I think what broke my heart the most is I knew a lot of people at my church in Dunedin. I knew what kind of houses they were living in. I knew how many empty rooms were sitting there collecting dust. For many people in my church in Dunedin, the reality of the situation was life was comfortable and they didn't want an inconvenience. At times, it's like we want to love others on our own terms. And I can't help but wonder, is this really the unconditional love of God? I mean, yes, offering a bedroom to a young adult might come at a cost to you. It might be inconvenient. It might require some sacrifices. But isn't this what Christian community should look like? Isn't this what it means to love our neighbor? I'm becoming convinced that the love of God is not comfortable. It's uncomfortable because we get challenged to live in a way that is countercultural. We get challenged to live for the kingdom of God. Living for Jesus, loving others, it's going to come at a cost. It cost God, and now it costs us. But when we see, I'm convinced at this point, when we see people in need restored, isn't that worth the cost? Let's be like the Samaritan. Let's be like Jesus and extend mercy to anyone who needs to receive it, no matter what it might cost. And the final point for today, love starts rumors. The next point, I will admit, is not directly in Scripture, but knowing the culture, it's a very real reality. We need to remember, it's not just the Jews that hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans, they hated the Jews. It was a two-way street. The Samaritans avoided having anything to do with Jewish people. For the Samaritan in this story, his reputation was on the line. I mean, what would people think if he helped a Jew? What would people say if he helped a Jew? Rumors might have been started. But for the Samaritan, he doesn't care. He sees someone in need and he offers support. Do rumors really matter when a man's life is on the line? Do rumors really matter when someone is in need? One of my personal struggles is I worry way too much about what people think. It's true. In my opening illustration, when I saw the homeless man in need, one of my biggest worries and concerns is what the group I was with would think if I mentioned, well, shouldn't we do something? I mean, I worry way too much about what people, I want everyone to love me. That's awful. Now, 3 years, this is an absolute true story. 3 years after the incident in America, I was walking through central Auckland with some friends. We were walking past the Sky Tower when I saw this homeless guy, and he looked in real need. He didn't look like your average homeless person. He was in a bad way. And as I walked closer to him, the smell of urine almost knocked me over. This guy looked up at me. His eyes screamed of desperation and need, and they pierced me to the depths of my soul in a similar way to the eyes of the man in America. And I knew I had to help this man in need. But I was worried about what my friends would think, and so I walked on by and pretended like I didn't see him. I got about a block down the road, and the eyes from the homeless man in America burned in my mind, and I thought to myself, no, I can't do this twice in my life. Who cares what my friends think? I turned to them, I said, sorry, I've got to go and help that guy back there. And my friends, they looked shocked. They looked confused, a bit bewildered. They didn't follow me to offer any help. But I didn't care. I knew what I had to do. So I crouched down with this homeless guy. The smell of urine was overwhelming. And I asked him what he needed from me. His voice croaked out in true Kiwi style, I'd love a pie and a bottle of Coke. I went, no problem. Went to the dairy, got a pie, bottle of Coke, brought it back to him. As I gave him this food, his face lit up with joy in a way I'll always remember. Now, on his hands, he was wearing these knitted gloves, and he grabbed both of my hands to shake my hands and thank me. And as he grabbed my hands, I noticed that his gloves were wet. And I kind of thought to myself, why are they wet? It's this beautiful sunny day. And then the smell of urine kind of came, and I was like, I'm not asking any more questions. Just. So he looked at me with this joy and this hope, and he thanked me for profusely. I looked at him with love and care, and I said, God bless you. And I really meant it. That urine-soaked handshake has been one of the most meaningful and powerful handshakes of my life, because in that moment, I encountered Jesus Christ. After all, Jesus did say, what you do for the least of these, you do for me. I've learned the hard way that I have to stop caring about what others think and start caring about what God thinks. All too often, I let others dictate my life rather when I should actually let God dictate. He's much better. He knows what he's talking about. And we can't let the thought of rumors or the thought of what others might think stop us loving our neighbor. Another way we can think about this is we come up to Alpha. You know, we've been challenging you to think of ways, people you can invite. And this point is so applicable because when it comes to sharing our faith, we can definitely worry about what others might think and what rumors might be started. If I invite people to Alpha, then everyone at my work might realize I'm a Christian. I mean, what will they think? What might they say? And if I invite people to Alpha, my neighbors might think I'm one of those nutty Christians and they might think I'm weird and they might not want to talk to me anymore. I mean, those are real possibilities. But you know, another possibility, they might say yes and it might change their life forever. I mean, if we love our neighbor, we should want them to experience Jesus Christ. We shouldn't be worried about what others might think of us. But of course, this point, it's not just about evangelism, because every day, we come across people in need, and every day we have opportunities to help them. And if you're anything like me, then at times you might worry about what this might look like or what others might think. And often we think about this in a negative way. I mean, for instance, initially I didn't want to help the guy in Auckland because I was worried about what my friends would think about me. But when I now think about what my friends might think about me in regards to what happened in Auckland, it's actually not a negative thing. It's a positive. I mean, what are my friends going to think about me in regards to that Auckland situation? Jeremy was a guy that thought about others, and we even saw him buy a homeless guy lunch. That's not a bad way to be remembered. And it made me think, why was I so worried about what they thought in the first place? But I think all this highlights that we're in a spiritual battle, and the enemy will do everything he can to stop us sharing the love of Christ with others. The enemy will try to get us to put up multiple barriers and divisions that will stop the love of God being shared. The enemy will try and keep us busy and like we think we have no free time to help anyone. The enemy will try and convince us that we deserve and are entitled to live a life of comfort. And the enemy will try to get us to believe that what others think is the most important thing in the world. Because all of these things, barriers like racism and prejudices, no free time, comfort, and what others believe of us, all those things have potential to stop us truly loving our neighbor and allowing God's love to be shared with others. Jesus's challenge for us is crystal clear. After telling the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus says, "Go and do likewise." It's time for us to go and do likewise. The danger at this point is for us to be overwhelmed. We can see so many hurting people, so many people in need, it can be difficult to know where to start. So start small. Start with just one person. Notice just one person in need and work with that one person. Give that person your time, resources, and energy until you see their life restored. Now, they might come to know Jesus, they might not. Doesn't really matter. Unconditional love is just that, it's unconditional. We should be helping people regardless of whether they come to faith or not. But who knows? Our acts of kindness, our love for our neighbor, it might lead to a chain reaction. Let me give you a good example. I know for a fact that our food ministry has helped some people through some really difficult times. It's an amazing ministry. And what I love about it is it's often not just a meal. Someone from the church will usually take that meal to the family in need. They'll spend some time with the family, ask how else we can help, and often we'll pray for the family. Now, we have had families that have been so blessed by the meal ministry, who've gone through a difficult time and come out the other side, and they've decided that because it was such a huge help to them, they now want to cook meals for the food ministry to help others in need. They want to pay it forward, return the kindness. When we go out and love like Jesus, then who knows what it might start? It could start a chain reaction that might transform a community. I mean, we have the power of the Holy Spirit working through us, so anything is possible. But the one thing we need to do for all this to happen is we need to take that first step. We actually need to make a start. In the movie, Bruce Almighty, Bruce is complaining to God that God doesn't know what he's doing. So God gives Bruce all his powers and says, "See if you can do a better job." Bruce fails miserably. Can't be God. And God and Bruce are having this awesome discussion towards the end of the movie. And God pretty much says to Bruce, "People are always looking up and expecting God to do everything for them. And what they don't realize is they have the power. And then God looks at Bruce and he says, "You want to see a miracle, son? Be the miracle." How true is this for the church today? We have to stop looking up and realize that God has empowered us through his resurrected spirit to be the hands and feet of Christ in the world. It's time for us to be the miracle. So when you leave this place, I want you to develop the eyes of Christ and see the people around you. Who is God placed in front of you, and how are you going to help them in their time of need? It's time for you to be the miracle. Could the band come up? And while they're coming up, we'll pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. And although it is extremely challenging, we need to remember it has the power to change lives. Your word has the power to restore. Your word has, look at what it's done since you lived it out yourself. The chain reaction has been phenomenal. But it needs to start somewhere, and I pray that we can have the courage to take that first step, Lord. I pray that we will go and leave here with eyes, the eyes of you, that we will see people as you see people, and we'll see how we can make a difference in the lives of those around us. Because I believe that with your spirit at work and with us stepping out in faith, well, the rest will be history. So Lord, I pray you'll inspire each person here. I pray your love will pour out on each life here. I pray that you will just speak to them and reveal things to them. And I pray that something miraculous will happen as we step out of this place with your power and start being the miracle that we want to see in our communities. It's got to start somewhere. Why not start with us, your church? So Lord, we do thank you. When we do get it wrong, because I know I get it wrong a lot, we pray for your mercy to be upon us. We pray for your forgiveness. And we pray that when we make mistakes, it won't take us down. Rather, it will actually inspire and encourage us to get it right next time in the future. So Lord, may your spirit reign. You are God. You are our King. You are our Lord. And may we live this out to the best of our ability. In your name we pray. Amen.